In your Bibles this morning, please turn to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, where we will read beginning at verse 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 34, Acts chapter 17. And before we read God's Word, let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 17, Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. As the Catechism, this biblical path of biblical instruction has brought us so far, beginning to consider what we believe as we make confession of our faith using the Apostles' Creed, and beginning with God our Father. Lord's Day 9, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? We considered that last week, and now today, the providence of God. Lord's Day 10, two questions and answers for us to recite together. I'll ask the questions. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in the midst of his second missionary journey. We pick it up at verse 16. And hear now God's holy word. Now while Paul was waiting for them, talking about Timothy and Silas, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Our text being verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. May God richly bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, again, as I said a moment ago, we find in this passage, we find Paul engaged on his second missionary journey. But we also find him on the run for his life. Oh, he's not running for his life by choice, you see, but if we were to begin at verse 1 of chapter 17, we read there, as I trust many of us are familiar with, we read there that his Christian brothers sent him from Thessalonica because of Jews who had become very, very angry with him and the message he was preaching, and they wanted to put him to death, and therefore his Christian brothers sent him away from Thessalonica. They sent him off to Berea, and once it became clear that these angry Jews figured out he was in Berea, then his brothers sent him on from Berea to Athens. Athens, of all places. And you see, beloved, if his life was in danger for preaching the gospel before, then surely, certainly, it would be in danger in Athens, of all places. I mean, Athens, we know, had quite a history with regard to art and literature and philosophy. Oh, its glory days had ended somewhere between 300 to 500 years earlier, but still, Athens in Greece was very, very beautiful. It enjoyed fantastic architect. It was able to boast of being the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Athens was also a place where Greek philosophy reigned supreme, which discussed things like the origin and the existence of all things in details such as cause and effect, and as well the idea of divinity. And in Athens, Paul encountered two particular schools of philosophy, as we read, the Epicurean school and the Stoic schools of philosophy, both which were born somewhere around 300 BC. Now, Epicureanism said that there is no divine creator, no divine creator. But at the very same time, the Epicureanists were polytheists. Boys and girls, they believed that there were many, many gods. Yet, at the very same time, they said that these gods had no influence in this world or on this life. They're just out there somewhere. Epicureanism taught that there was no afterlife and therefore no sort of judgment. They taught that pleasure is what counts. This life is it, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So pleasure is all there is. At the same time, the absence of pain and the absence of bad things. Stoicism was really to be contrasted with that. Stoicism, the Stoics were pantheists. They said that God was in everything, and therefore everything is God. Stoicism rejected the bodily resurrection. It taught that everything is governed by fate. It also taught that you cannot avoid bad things, that whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. It just happens. You can't stop it. You just have to calmly accept it. Just grin and bear it. Just a few things that each of these schools taught. Both of these beliefs, I trust you see, were completely opposed to biblical Christianity. And to that biblical Christianity that we still confess today, the doctrines of God, the doctrine of the soul, of sin, of redemption, of salvation in Christ, of the resurrection of the body and of eternal life. But along with facing these schools of philosophy, Paul also encountered in Athens a culture that was far from godless, God with a small g. Far from godless. In fact, like mankind throughout history, Athens had many, many gods, too many to count. Maybe that's one of the reasons John Calvin said that the natural heart is an idol factory. Athens was a city filled with temples and altars and statues. In fact, as we read, they were careful not to leave any out. They had an altar to an unknown God, just in case there happened to be one out there. They were far from godless when it came to God with a small g, yet they were very much godless when it came to God with a capital G, as we would say. It was a culture that boasted of knowledge and of high intellect, but it did not know the true God. And it was here in Athens that we again would think that Paul's preaching and teaching would surely get him killed. But God in His providence places Paul in this very place to preach and to teach about the one and only God of providence. Now again, our catechism, this pathway of biblical instruction, gives a simple yet powerful picture of the providence of God. Maybe you caught it, and that picture is the hand. The hand of God. And I think it's a picture worth remembering. Boys and girls, and think of the hand of God this way, with the palm up. Now we know, of course, that God doesn't literally have a hand. He doesn't literally have feet or eyes or anything like that. But in Scripture, He accommodates Himself to us. He comes down to our level and explains Himself in certain ways like this that we can understand. And therefore, the writers of the Catechism, in their wisdom by God's grace, they use this imagery for us. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds as with His hand. All things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. All creatures are so completely in His hand. You see, beloved, the providence of God is so much more than the fact that He knows the future, which is absolutely true. It's so much more than the fact that He gives us what we need, which is also true. But the providence of God is about the ongoing existence and care of all that He has made that serves the purpose of God's plan. Very simply, everything is in His hand. Everything comes from His hand. Everything is directed by His hand. And that means, therefore, that we too depend on His hand. Some of us probably remember from years ago singing in the Christian school or in Sunday school, He's got the whole world in His hand. He's got the little tiny baby in His hand. He's got you and me, brother or sister, in His hand. He's got the wind and the waves in His hand. He's got the whole world, the whole universe, everything in His hand. And so here, beloved, from this text, Paul reveals the unknown God, whose hand alone created, whose hand faithfully governs, whose hand richly provides, and whose hand graciously redeems. Our 4 points this morning. And Paul reveals the unknown God with a powerful sermon. Now really, it's fascinating that he was given audience in the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, we are to understand, was a council that was made up of wise and learned men whose task it was to supervise the education and the teaching of the people, especially with regard to matters of religion. And they liked new things. We read that in verse 21. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. But notice as well Paul's example that we are given here. Now, the fact that he was running for his life, we might expect that he would fly under the radar, that he would not necessarily walk around out in open, except if he had a disguise on, and that he would certainly keep his mouth shut. That's not what he does. Paul is not there on vacation. He doesn't take a vacation from the Lord, as we often do when we go on vacation, from attending church or from our devotions or from anything like that. Paul was not on vacation. He was not there to appreciate the history and the beauty and the architecture of Athens, but he was there and doing, even under these circumstances, what God had called him to do, to preach and teach the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the temple, in the marketplace, and that's what occasioned his being invited to the Areopagus. But we read that in the context of this, he was provoked. Also translated as angered or distressed in other versions. He was angered by the idolatry that was all around. He was filled with a righteous anger, I believe we can rightly say, because of how idolatry he knew terribly offends God. Athens was filled with idols. That may not seem like a big deal to you and me, but as one ancient writer says, it was easier to find an idol in Athens than to find a man. Yet Paul, even though he is provoked to this righteous anger, he demonstrates, as he writes in another place, being all things to all people. And he's not talking about engaging in sin in order to get somebody's attention. He gives us a beautiful example here. He speaks challengingly, yet charitably, to the men of Athens. In fact, in his address, he addresses them as men of Athens. Again, to you and me, not a big deal. But in that day, that very greeting, that very address would have been an address of high esteem. It was an address of respect. It would have gotten their attention. They would have listened to him. They would have thought, probably, this man respects us. Let's hear what he has to say. And he also finds a point of connection with them. He finds a way in. He says, I perceive that you are very religious. He compliments them. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that he was endorsing their worship and their idolatry. He was not at all. It's not to say that he was complimenting them for having an idol to the unknown God and for whatever worship they gave to that idol. Not at all. In fact, he points out their own acknowledgement of what they don't know, an unknown God. And in a sense, he pastorally is saying to them, I think I can help you with that. And it reveals the unknown God, first of all, whose hand alone created. He begins, the God, and the way it's written, the one and only, the God who made the world and everything in it. See, right from the start, he challenges Epicureanism, which said there's no creator, and he also challenged Stoicism, which said there were many gods, and these men couldn't argue with them because by their own admission, there might be one out there that they don't know about. And Paul says, the God, the one and only, who made heaven and earth. And again, notice that Paul knows his audience. He knew that they were not Jews. He knew that they did not know the Old Testament. They did not have, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And therefore, Paul doesn't come storming in saying, well, God says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That would have meant nothing to them. Yet, notice, though, that Paul points to Genesis 1, verse 1. God created everything. Nothing is left out. He lays before them the God of whom he knew, Isaiah says, created the stars and put them all in place and calls them by name. And because of his power, not one of them is missing. He preaches to them the God who said to Job, I laid the earth's foundations. I set the boundaries of the sea. He preached to them about the God of whom Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, cares for the sparrow, and he knows the number of the hairs of all of our heads because he is the creator of the human race. The second half of verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Again, in Greek philosophy, dealt with the origin of all things, including man. And so Paul, again, tactfully and pastorally paraphrases what he knew Isaiah 42:5 says. This is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to His people and life to those who walk on it. And notice, too, that Paul then points to their very own Greek philosophical heritage in verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Some of their own poets pointed to the fact that in their gods, they said, we live and move and have our being. And there were especially three poets that are named. that applied to Zeus, that we are offspring of Zeus. So Paul again makes that point of connection. He takes what they applied to Zeus, and Paul applies it to the true God. He simply and clearly preaches that this unknown God, beloved, does not exist by man's design or imagination. That this unknown God does not depend on man to determine what kind of God he is, as Greek mythology did. And that this unknown God cannot truly be fashioned in the form of an idol in a way that does any sort of justice to his true being and nature. He cannot be contained in material things, Paul is teaching. He is the one who not only made man, but he made all of the material things that man takes with his hands by which to make idols. He is the very one who gives man his existence, life, and breath, and also in the second place, he is the one who with his hand faithfully governs man and all creation. The God who made everything, as Paul says, is the Lord, master, ruler of heaven and earth. He is not, as some have said he is, he's not one who made everything. Oh, they say that he created everything, but then he stepped back. He has nothing to do with it. He's letting it run its course. No, Paul says. He is not hands off. He is very much hands on. He faithfully governs with his hand all that he has made as the ruler. He's not just the God of the rain, or the God of the vegetation, or the God of the mountains, or the God of fertility, or the God of anything else that they might say he is. He's in charge of it all. He commands the wind and the rain, and he also directs the hearts of kings, as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says. He faithfully governs as the ruler and as the developer of races and nations. He created all mankind from one. And he set their times and their places, when they would live, where they would live. Again, the people were being taught by the philosophers that if there is a God, and they really didn't think there was one like this, he doesn't care what goes on here. He doesn't care about the details of this life. He's not involved in it. Paul says, oh yes, he does care. It's all in his hand. And all of mankind has one thing in common. They come from one. They're one mankind. Of course, to the Greeks, if you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. You were someone of a lower class. Maybe you've heard or used the expression, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. A wise Dutchman said to me one time years ago, but it doesn't take much to be Dutch. So we need to remember that too. Hopefully we use that just as a bit of a joke. But Paul reminds them that all people, whatever color, whatever tongue, wherever they're of the same family, the family of humanity. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, the Most High set up the boundaries for the people. Paul would have them understand that the men of Athens, the people of Athens, were who they were. They lived where they lived and when they lived, not by chance, not by fate, but because the God who made them determined it. And he governs them. The same is true for you and me, beloved. We live when we live and where we live. And for us, we are humbly blessed to live in a land of prosperity, versus others who live in the very same time period and live in those countries where they're even dying at a young age because they don't have even the necessities of life. But we don't understand why. But it's all determined by God. And he governs all things as the ruler, as the developer, as the upholder. Notice again, question and answer 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all things. He upholds them in such a way that they do what he created them to do and to be what he created them to be. He so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. All these things that affect us in some way in this life, he controls. You see, beloved, without His power which is always present every moment of every day, year after year after year, from the beginning of time to the end thereof, His power which is everywhere present, not one square inch throughout the universe where God's power is not to be found, yet without His power, nothing would continue to exist, including you and me. I believe that if God were to remove His hand of power, even for an instant, in that instant, everything would disintegrate and cease to exist. It's only by His power that the laws of nature, whether it be gravity or the stars and their courses, or it's only by His power that the laws of the human body continue on and on. Now that's quite a confession, isn't it? And the question, the sincere but serious question for you and me is, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? I mean, after all, the Catechism was written in 1563, boys and girls, 454 years ago. And Paul preached some 1,500 years before that. Oh, we know so much more than they knew 450 years ago, or certainly so much more than Paul knew almost 2,000 years ago, at least we think. I mean, we can answer these things that the Catechism lays before us, leaf and blade. Well, we know that fertilizer plays a part in that. Rain and drought, well, again, we're familiar with high and low atmospheric pressure, El Nino and La Nina. Fruitful and lean years, okay, well, we do depend on the weather, but we plan, we plant, we harvest, we have irrigation systems, we employ genetic engineering, food and drink, import, export, canning. We have all kinds of preserving techniques. Transportation to transport, for example, fruits and vegetables from field to store to table, really in a matter of days. Health and sickness, well, penicillin, vaccines, take your vitamins, use the gym membership that you bought that you haven't been using. Prosperity or poverty, well, trade, hard work, the economy. You see, man has a hand in all of these things, doesn't he? So the question is, do we really believe this? And by the grace of God, we say yes. Because God Himself says it. Boys and girls and young people, we don't just confess these things because they sound good. And that's why there are proof texts listed with our confession, with the Catechism. Look them up. We confess these things because God says these things. And I would love to take the time to read with you Job chapters 38 and 39, but you can do that yourself. But just a couple of verses, Job 38, verse 12, the Lord says to Job, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Chapter 39, 26 and 27, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Is it by your command?" No. It's by the command of God. Nothing happens by chance, whether you have a bumper crop or a hailstorm comes and wipes it out. Whether we enjoy a beautiful day or a blizzard comes and paralyzes everything. Whether your life is quite healthy for all of your years, or whether you really suffer a lot of sickness through all your years. Whether you enjoy success or failure, nothing happens by chance. Proverbs 16:33, that verse that we all know, the lot, boys and girls, the die or the dice is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When you play that board game with mom and dad, whatever number of dots comes up on the dice, it's not because of the way you flick your wrist. God determines that. Proverbs 16, verse 9, "In his heart man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Who of us hasn't made plans, maybe even big plans, and for some necessary reason those plans had to change, and it was only after the fact that we realized it was for our good. You see, we can't understand how all this works. We simply can't understand how God uses the situations of life and how He uses the laws of nature and how He uses technology, how He even uses our sin and disobedience, or how He uses sin and evil as a means to carry out His plan. Yet He does. And through it all, His hand in the third place richly provides. At the end of verse 24, the Lord does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God, beloved, is not dependent on the hands of man. He needs nothing from you and me to make Him who He is, who or what He is. He's not like a sick man who needs a physician. He needs nothing. He is complete in Himself. The idols need temples to sit in order to collect dust, and according to man's reason, they need to be supplied with sacrifices and offerings to appease them or to get them to act, to get them to do what man says, to secure the services that man says they give. But the true God is the one about whom Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you." He is not dependent on the hands of men, but He is dependable. He does not need anything, but He provides all things for everyone, even our very existence. Read Psalm 104. He supplies the springs to give the beasts their water. He gives the animals their food at proper time. Psalm 104:13, "The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work." With regard to the plants, the Bible says, "He clothes the lilies of the field." Man, Jesus says in Matthew 10, He says of God that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God richly provides, even though it may not be the earthly riches we would like Him to provide. God richly provides for a very existence, a heart that beats from the moment of conception to that very last breath, and only He knows when that's going to be. Lungs that breathe, and we don't have to change the batteries. We don't even have to think about it. He provides richly for a very existence. And we know that sometimes God provides a lack of what we think we need. It may sound strange. God provides by withholding. Sometimes. Or He provides by way of sickness or poverty for the purpose of drawing one to Him or closer to Him. Paul reveals that this unknown God, beloved, is nothing like the gods to whom man gives names like Baal. He is nothing like the philosophies of Epicureans or the Stoics, but He is the one whose hand alone created, whose hand faithfully governs, whose hand richly provides, and fourthly, finally, whose hand also graciously redeems those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Again, Paul was not flying under the radar. He was preaching the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his ultimate purpose, to introduce them to the only God of salvation, the one of whom, when you know Him by faith, He reveals the foolishness of idolatry. Again, Paul knew that all of mankind was called to seek God, as he says, all men are called to repent. All men who are separated, from whom we are separated because of sin. He talks about feeling their way. It's also translated reach out, or groping, a word that doesn't have good connotations in our day, but in this sense. The idea to stumble around in the darkness as if one is blind and trying to feel their way around, trying to feel for something that they might recognize. And that describes the men of every nation, including the men of Athens. In all that God does, Paul says in Romans 1, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself in nature, His wisdom and power in nature. That means that He reveals Himself in the rising of the sun, in the fact that you and I are here today, sitting here, gathered, breathing. That is a testimony to the truth of the providence and of the upholding power of God. Yet because of sin, man's heart is darkened, as Paul says in Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And the numerous altars in Athens were proof of this very fact. They were groping around. They were blind. Their altar to the unknown God was proof that they didn't truly know Him. Yet Paul gently yet firmly says, though you're very religious, you've got it all wrong. You're blind, but there is hope. Verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Again, the people of Athens were being taught that if there is a God, He doesn't care about what goes on from day to day, moment to moment. He's not involved in the lives of men. There is no life to come. And if there is a life to come, we probably don't have to worry about it a whole lot. We don't have to worry about our sin. We don't have to worry about a judgment. There's not going to be a judgment. Paul says no. The unknown God will not, does not, and will not tolerate challengers, imitators, pretenders, fakes. He will only destroy them. He will judge. But there is redemption provided in Jesus Christ, who is the greatest provision of this unknown God. That's what we celebrate, the coming of Christ, the greatest gift that our God provided, that He alone was able to do. Jesus Christ, the only way to know this unknown God, preached by Paul. Again, that's why he was in the Areopagus. He was preaching of Christ and His resurrection. What's fascinating is that earlier in verse 18, they called Him babbler. Now, that was a word that meant seed picker, originally referring to birds that picked up seed that had been scattered along the ground. And then it became applied to men who would pick up scraps of food in the marketplace. And from there, it became Athenian slang, if you will, for those outside of their literary circles, considered to be ignorant, who went around picking up tidbits of knowledge that was not their own and speaking of secondhand things with nothing to back it up. Paul was a babbler, they said. Yet here he comes with the truth and the knowledge of the greatest teacher. And the one, if you don't know by faith, if you don't know Him by faith, you will be forever lost. Apart from Him, one can never know the unknown God. He is the one who has been provided with guaranteed results, as the Lord says in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who seek Me, and those who seek Me find Me. Dear people of God, that was true for Paul's audience. That's true for you and me still today. Those who find their hope of salvation and their righteousness in Christ alone, they find the one true Almighty God, the Creator of all things, and they find the comfort of His fatherly hand, because Jesus Christ paid for the sin and ignorance of His people. He secured for you and me a saving relationship with God, and His resurrection is proof of that. Yet those who reject Him and continue to worship and serve gods of their own making, they face eternal danger. They will be judged by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ for failing to recognize God's provision of life and breath and all things, for failing to recognize God's provision of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But for those who find Him by the grace of God, for those who put their trust in Christ alone, to them He gives comfort for life. I should spend a whole sermon on question and answer 28, but just a moment. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us. The older version says, patient in adversity. Thankful when things go well. Thankful in prosperity. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. That comfort for life, beloved, includes that we will face adversity. Boys and girls, you know that if you've ever fallen off your bike and scraped your knee, you know that we will face bad things that we consider to be bad once in a while. But unlike the Stoics, it's not just que sera, whatever will be. It's not just grin and bear it. Sometimes we use that phrase, it is what it is. That's a Stoic phrase. I mean, obviously things are what they are. And when we face the circumstances of life, it's not just, oh well, grin and bear it. We are to face them in faith and with trust. Adversity, the natural tendency is to blame God, to turn away from God, to complain. But no, God's children can be patient in adversity, not to be driven away from Him, knowing that God is using whatever it is for my good. We will face adversity. We might enjoy prosperity. We might enjoy prosperity. Again, the natural tendency in prosperity is not thankfulness, but pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. Unlike the Epicureans, we're not to indulge in prosperity wildly. We're not to let it cause us to become independent or to draw us away from God, but to be thankful, to recognize it as a good gift from God, and from that be directed to give praise and thankfulness and glory to Him, recognizing that whatever prosperity He blesses us with is a foretaste of the riches of heaven. And we can be confident, beloved, for the future, knowing that God has His best for His children in mind. He will be faithful to complete it. He will keep His children safe in His hand. Indeed, beloved, that's a message for us. It's a message for us this morning. We are to be reminded through this to put away the idols of our own making. I don't have any idols. Or maybe not little trinkets. Maybe something big. Maybe a house. Maybe a car. Maybe whatever it might be. Put away the idols of our own making. Money, success, relationships, our own reason. And even, I suggest to you, stress and anxiety can become idolatry. Why? Because generally, it means that we're looking for things or circumstances of this life to change before we think we can be content. But anything that we might put in the place of God, our Heavenly Father, and the truth of Him, put it away. And remember that the one true God in whom we live and move and have our being, apart from whom is the one apart from whom nothing matters, and apart from Him there is no hope. This is a message to be lived in all situations and all circumstances of life, with lives that give evidence of knowing by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, and living in confidence and in the comfort of His providing hand. And this, beloved, is a message to be preached to a dying, a blind, a groping, a hopeless world of the only hope who is Jesus and His love. A message of our God who cares for us completely and perfectly and eternally. And He is more powerful than absolutely anything that could hurt us. God's providence means His perfect care. That's why Paul wasn't afraid. That's why Paul was not running around with a disguise. God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, we are so completely in His hand that, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one and nothing can snatch us out of it. And God isn't going to turn His hand upside down and drop us out of it either. Nothing can break us from His powerful hand. Once we know this true God through Jesus Christ, He then reveals the foolishness and the hopelessness of idolatry, explained in Psalm 115. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, hands and feet, but they are useless. Those who make them, the psalmist says, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. But as the psalmist says in another place, Psalm 144, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Why? Because He not only made you and me, but He sees to our care, both now and forever, in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before You at the close of this service, of this message. We must confess that so often we take our eyes off of the truth of Your providential care. We tend to forget that we are safe, resting in the palm of Your hand, and nothing and no one can change that. Oh Lord God, in those times, revive us, remind us, lift our eyes to that very truth, to remember that, and how comforting that is. How we thank You for Your loving kindness, Your tender mercies to Your people in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.